Please open in your copies of God's Word to Colossians 2. Colossians 2. This past week in my study, a few questions or the variations of these couple questions came up a few times. Three common philosophical questions. First one, what is my purpose on earth? Or who am I? What should I? Who am I and what should I do? As I began to think of each of those questions and people in our lost world today asking these, and maybe even people here tonight, I thought, what a blessing it is to have the written Word of God that gives us answers to each of these questions. Scripture answers these questions, who am I? The Bible teaches that we are created specially. The Bible says in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, he created them. In Psalm 139, verse 14, it says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and my soul knoweth right well. The Bible teaches that we are thought about by our Heavenly Father in Psalm 8, 3, and 4. When I consider thy heavens and the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Psalm 103, 13 and 14 says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frames, he is mindful that we are but dust. The Bible teaches that we are wicked beyond our own understanding, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and that only God knows the depravity of our hearts. In Jeremiah 17:9-10, the Bible says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. But Scripture also teaches that if we are saved, we are a new creation. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. There's another question. What is my purpose on earth? Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Where am I going? And this answer can, this question has two answers, and John 3:36 gives each one. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. As we begin this evening, I want everyone to think, knowing these questions and these answers from the Word of God, what words would persuade you otherwise? If Christ is preeminent in your life, why do you buy into the lies of this world? If we as individuals are drawn away from the truth, slowly will draw others, and the congregation will be drawn away from the truth. And the false teachings of men, the false teachings of our world, and the false teachings of those around us, we will sink into. But we know that each of these can be disproven by the Word of God. Let's go to our text today in Colossians 2, starting in verse 8. The Bible says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy an empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come before you. We thank you that we can learn from your word, that you know us, that you love us, and that you sent the Son to die in our place. Father, we thank you that we can know the answer to any question that we have because your word is sufficient for all life and godliness. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes as we look at this text, that we would see what you have revealed for us to learn. We ask that you would help us to love you more each day and that you would conform us to the image of the Son. In his name we pray. Amen. The timeless truth that we find in our text this evening is that Christ must be preeminent in our thinking. Christ must be preeminent in our thinking. And again, this biblical idea of the preeminence of Christ is him holding the highest rank. He must hold the highest rank in our thinking and all that in our understanding in all aspects of our lives. His word should hold authority over us. Now, as we begin, we will see from our text a warning to the church. In verse 8, the Bible says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Paul is warning the church about the incoming heresy. And this warning is signified here in the first words. In the New American Standard, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." In the Old King James, it begins with, "Beware lest anyone deceive you or spoil you." But Paul is saying something very simple to us. Watch. This warning is that they would watch for these men coming. In the beginning of the series, I briefly described the heresy coming in this letter as a dangerous heresy that was headed towards the church, a mix of Greek paganism and mysterious cult religion, the Jewish traditionalism and ceremonialism of the day. This dangerous blend denied the deity of our Lord, lowering him to the status of an angel, and taught that all matter and material is bad. Because of this, it also taught God did not create the world, but lower evil gods and angels did. By the denial of God as creator, they ignore not only Genesis 1 and 2, but at least 70 other passages that talk about, allude to, and argue from creation. And this heresy was dangerous, and we can find similar ones today. Paul here is warning of the coming of this heresy, and he begins to get into the specifics of exactly what this heresy is. And he begins with, watch, look for, be on guard for, be on alert. Paul was informing the church of what they needed to do, that no man would take them captive or spoil them, as some translations say. And it's not spoiling like milk, but spoiling like privacy. Is that someone would take the spoils of war, that it's an important wording and picture to people, that they would not be taken captive and paraded as treasure. Paul wants for no one to be taken, for no one to be deceived. So he warns them of the coming men. The tools of these men, these false teachers, war is not the sword and bow or the rifle and tank. Rather, it is war, the word, errant philosophy, deception, and demons. The word philosophy here in our text, seeing that no one takes you captive through philosophy, is not just someone that sits down and thinks about existing and about the purpose of life and those types of things, but philosophy means the love of wisdom. And we all here today should love wisdom. We should love reasoning and logic, because our God is a God of order. Not just that, but Scripture teaches that we should love wisdom. And we've seen throughout the book of Colossians so far the importance of knowledge and theology and logic. People today will point to this verse and say that these things, theology, logic, philosophy, are all just heady stuff. It's not important. It's beside the point. If you're getting into it, you're missing the point. But those people are really missing the point of what God's word is teaching here. And they're actually proving the point of what it's teaching here. Proverbs 4:7 says, "Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding." Proverbs 8:19 says, as wisdom is speaking, it says, "My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver." Proverbs 16:16 says, "How much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding than chosen silver?" The philosophy that our text is addressing isn't just this general idea, this broad idea of philosophy, but really defined beyond that in the next few words, empty deception. It's deceit, it's lies. This philosophy, this love of wisdom, isn't built on the love of wisdom as we would think of it, but built upon the love of deception as well, this errant wisdom. The philosophy that Paul is warning about is the foundation for the heresy that is coming. And it has three There's three deceitful philosophical arguments within that: the tradition of men, elementary things of this world, and the things that are in opposition to Christ. As we look at verse 8 still, we'll see the first philosophical argument is the tradition of men. And this tradition is not as we would think about it often as what kind of pie do we have after Thanksgiving or Christmas, but more than that, the tradition Paul is referring to has to do with religious holidays, the celebration of that, of those foods, whether or not we should eat certain types of meat, and things of that nature that we find elsewhere in Scripture. These are things that are not dealt with in the Bible. These are things that are not dealt with very explicitly. These are the things that we as New Testament believers have freedom in. Whether or not you wear a church tie or you tie to church, lace your shoes the way I lace my shoes, or you drink from a straw when you go to a restaurant, or anything that's really minor, if it's any of those things, these are what Paul is warning about when we make those a priority, when we put those on par with Scripture. This is one of the aspects of the Jewish traditionalism and ceremonialism of that day, the rabbinical law that added tradition to Scripture that we see throughout the Gospels and throughout the epistles. It's justified usually to protect us from further breaking God's law, but when it works out practically, we set God's law aside and make this the standard. An example of this is seen in Mark 7. The Bible says, "And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, and there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk after the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?' And he said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines and the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.' He was also saying to them, 'You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition.'" These traditions of man should not be elevated to the point of Scripture. They should not be elevated to our understanding that this is something that needs to be done because it's something that was always done. The traditions of man do not keep or produce holiness within us. Again, this tradition is not, as we so broadly use the word, it's more specific here. Not all tradition is inherently bad, and we shouldn't just ignore all tradition because it could be bad. It's explained that some churches remain more traditional because there is general safety in tradition. Godly men before us have studied the Scripture and come to conclusions. We should see traditions not as Scripture, but as empty, because traditions can be a guide rail for us to navigate. Traditions cannot become on the level with Scripture, cannot become the par of what we believe. They cannot be moved in their importance, but they can be helpful, and that's obviously different from the tradition talked about in our text. We should not fight within ourselves about more traditional or more contemporary. There's no sin involved if there is a wise choice has been made. If all else is equal, there is not a choice that makes one person godlier than another. Traditional or contemporary does not matter in our text because the practice and because the broader context of our chapter is really about church unity in the face of a coming heresy, that we would be unified together against the tradition of man. The second deceitful philosophical argument is based on the elementary things of this world. There's a few interesting ideas about what this text calls the elementary principles or the rudiments of this world. The earliest use of the word was used for the four basic elements that were believed to construct all of everything, make up everything. And this world later changed its meaning and changed its meaning. The latest meaning of the word had to do with order and the ABCs and very basic things. But the Jewish idea of this word was a little bit separated, that there are supernatural controlling forces in our world. And if we look at the context of the book, if we look at the heresy that was coming and the warning that the church was given, it would make sense that Paul was really dealing with the Jewish belief of demonic controlling forces in our world. Later in the same chapter, in verse 18, the Bible says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen and inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." The self-abasement was asceticism, and they were not taking care of themselves as they ought to. But the elementary things of this world in that verse, the worship of angels and the puffing themselves up and people seeing visions, these things were the foundation of this heresy. The third deceitful philosophical argument is based on things in opposition to our Savior. In our text it says, rather than according to Christ. These are the things that are not after Christ. These are things that are explicitly anti-Christian. In the reader's day, it was asceticism, legalism, things of that nature, the traditions of men who oppose God. But an example that we can see in our world today might be postmodernism, the belief that there is no objective truth. Each person has a slightly different view of something. An illustration of this might be this pulpit. From each one of your perspectives, it looks slightly different, and it looks very different from my perspective. You might see a cross and the front of it and the legs, whereas I see none of that. All I see is my Bible, my notes, a tray down here. We're each seeing this from a different angle, and that is how postmodernism views the world, is there can be no objective truth because everyone has a different angle. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there are objective truths. The Bible teaches very objectively each thing that is within it. When postmodernism enters our church, Scripture does not have an objective meaning. The Bible studies become, what does this passage mean to you? Rather than the declaration that the Bible says this, the Bible means this, this is what is taught by Scripture. Many churches have been drawn away by the denial of the special revelation that we find in the Bible. They find errors, they find different socio-political issues that really are not there. They come to Scripture and say it was Paul that was wrong when he said something. They say it was Paul's perspective when he had said any given issue. We must see today that God does have an objective standard for each of us, for all men, and the Bible is not up for grabs. In 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, the Bible says, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Postmodernism is the heresy that we must watch for today in our churches, that man-made religion that teaches that man is the judge and individually the judge of each issue. It also gives men to sin. We must also watch for that in verse 23. There are matters which here, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion, self-abasement, and the severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Postmodernism and license to sin are the things we must watch for today in our church. It is interesting that we still see religions that are built upon these three principles, even religions that claim to be Christian in nature. The Catholic Church is governed by a tradition that they've placed on par with Scripture. They pray to the saints and historically pray to angels. They have historically practiced penance by inflicting pain, and they crucify unto themselves the Lord again in each Mass. They are opposed to the teachings of the Word of God. And we still deal with things like that today. We still see this text coming true, that there are people that are taken captive. In this passage, we must learn for each of us that we are to watch out for one another. We are to carefully see those around us, carefully look to see who is trying to corrupt the church, seeking to lead people astray. Because of this, we must teach each other, teach the children, encourage one another to know the truth of the word, teaching children what is right and what is wrong, not elevating tradition to the place of Scripture. Beyond that, we should value unity in our church. We need to look out for philosophy of men, postmodernism, preventing these things from entering our church, from getting a foothold. We must prevent the corruption of those around us from errant teaching. So in the text, we see the warning of false teaching. Now we'll see the basis for Christ being preeminent in our thinking. In our text, verse 9, the Bible says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." We see that the warning that would of the people that would come and take us captive when we do not place Christ preeminent in our thinking. We saw a few weeks ago, Christ's preeminence is not based on our thought or our own subjective feelings, but in Colossians 1, 15 to 20, it's based on his creation and his deity there as well. "And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself." For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The basis of Christ being preeminent in our thinking is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is taught throughout Scripture, that both that Christ is truly God and truly man. In Luke, Mary is told by the angel that Christ is the Son of God. And when we see Christ coming, we see his humanity in chapter 2, that he was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in the manger. Luke 2, 8 to 11 says, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the fields, watching and keeping over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were sore afraid, and the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you born this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord.'" Christ calls himself God. In John 8:58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." The other members of the Trinity testified to Jesus in his deity in Matthew 3:16 and 17. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went straightway out of the water, and the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Throughout the book of Romans, we see that Christ is God. Romans 9:5 says, "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." In salvation, we are taught that it is necessary to believe that Christ is God, according to Romans 10, 9 and 10, "that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10:13 and Joel 2:32 together are evaluating the same thing. Romans is quoting Joel here, and in Joel it's talking about the Lord God. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall there be deliverance. And the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Romans says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We must acknowledge Christ as Lord. And this word was used in religious context to mean not just master, but to mean God. In Titus 2:13, we see that it said, the Bible says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ is given the title the Son of God, showing his divinity. In Hebrews 4:14, seeing that then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And we know that Christ is not only God, but he is also man. In 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Christ was tempted as a man in Hebrews 4:15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Christ is true God and true man, fully God and fully man. This wonderful truth is so important to our redemption that if Christ was not fully God, the sacrifice on our account would not qualify, because he would have a sin nature, because he cannot die in another's place if he is not God. If Christ was not truly man or fully man, he could not be our high priest and advocate before the Father. If Christ was not fully man, he cannot represent us. Within the person of Christ, we can see the two natures, the divine and the human. We can neither divide the person nor confound the natures. And seeing the person of Christ, we see something so important for our redemption, that the eternal second person of the Trinity took on flesh, humbled himself, and died on the cross for us. In his death, again seeing his humanity, but in his resurrection, seeing his deity. In Christ, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Christ is the perfect representation of God because he is God. The next reason, beyond just our Savior's deity, but our completion as well. In him we have been made complete. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. This word for complete is used three times throughout the book of Colossians. Colossians 1:9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and desire that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In our text here, Colossians 2:10, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And in Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. There is a play on words from the previous verse, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, whereas in him you have been made complete. This is complete and filled are based on the same root word. As Christ is filled with the Godhead, we are filled with Christ. And this isn't that when we are saved, we become God. But what Paul means is that when we are saved, we are filled with Christ. There is nothing lacking in our salvation. It is Christ alone that saves us. And we saw that 2 weeks ago in Colossians 1 that the church is revealed to us, the Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is part of the filling of Christ, is that our salvation is made complete in him alone. This is taught throughout Scripture. Romans 3 we saw a month ago from Pastor. Galatians 2:16 and 2:20 teach, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by the faith of Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Later in the same chapter, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When we are united with Christ, when we are in Christ, when Christ is in us, we see that the works of the law cannot save. There is nothing that we can do of ourselves that will save us. The sacraments and ordinances cannot save us. It is not baptism or the Lord's table that saves us. It is the completeness of salvation in Christ alone that fills us. Being in Christ is like a full container. There's no room for anything else. We cannot add to it. Just as in salvation, you cannot add to your salvation. With Christ in us, there is nothing more that we can add to love or earn the love of God. There's nothing that we can do, no tradition that we can keep, no spirit we can serve that will give us any positional advantage with God. We have been filled with Christ at the time of our salvation. And now, hopefully, as we continue, we have grown in our walk with Christ and put off sin and put off the lust of the flesh. And we've begun to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. But we are no more saved now when we are sanctified than when we were when we first trusted in Christ. When we remember that Christ is true God and true man who is in us, we must give him preeminence in all things. He is over all things, and what a wonderful promise that is to us, that when we do not understand the way that our world is working, when we do not understand what is going on with our government, with our boss, we have the reminder here from Scripture that he, Christ, is the head over all rule and authority. So as we conclude this evening, we've seen that Christ must be preeminent in our thinking. We've seen a warning about why he must be preeminent in our thinking, and we see the basis for his being preeminent in our thinking. So we've seen tonight in Scripture that we must watch, we must take care to look out for the brothers and sisters in our congregation, warning them when they are going after the vain philosophy, the deceitful corruption of our world, when they're following after the traditions of men and looking for something other than the Lord to save them. We must watch out for things entering our church, things getting a foothold in our church that are not after Christ, that are not according to Christ, that are opposed to the Lord. We must remember that Christ is Lord, that in him is all fullness of deity. We must listen to his word. We must be in obedience to his word. We must continue in his word. We must be bound by his word, treating him, reminding ourselves that he is the Lord of all creation. We must trust in him for salvation alone. We must trust him. As our world continues to change, we must trust that he is the head, that he is preeminent over all rule and authority. As we conclude this evening, we must remember that Christ must be preeminent in our thinking and in the thought life of our church. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we could learn from your word tonight, that we could see your preeminence, that we could be warned of heresy coming to the Colossians, that we could know the errors of men, that we could know why it is wrong to worship angels and to not follow your word, not to enjoy you the way your word teaches us we ought to. Lord, as we continue here tonight, and approach the table, we come and we think about what your word says. that by your word, your servant is warned. In keeping your word, there is great reward, that we cannot discern our errors by ourselves, but we need to ask you to acquit us of our hidden faults. We ask that you would keep your servants from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over us. Let us be blameless, acquitted of great transgression. Pray that the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. We pray, knowing that you are gracious, according to your own loving kindness, according to your own mercy. And we ask for the greatness of your compassion on us to blot out our transgressions, to wash us thoroughly, to cleanse us from iniquity and sin. We know that we have sinned only before you. We know that you are justified when you speak and when you judge. We know that we are sinners by nature, children of disobedience, from our first breath and even before. We know you desire truth in the inward part that we cannot have in and of ourselves. But Lord, we thank you that the handwriting of the ordinances against us was blotted out, that we have salvation from our sins by Christ Jesus. We thank you that in him we are in him and he is in us, that we are baptized into his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection based on faith, by our faith. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but you have forgiven us our transgressions, have canceled the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. You nailed it to the cross of Christ. We thank you for sending your Son in our place, that in his death we may have the forgiveness of sins, that we may not only have the forgiveness of sins, but that we are reconciled to you and adopted as heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Lord, we pray that you would remind us of the truths of your word, that you would help us to walk in the fear of the Lord and holiness, setting ourselves apart from this world, living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Lord, we pray that you would help us to love you more each day, that you would conform us to the image of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.